2 Kings 21. You'll like it. Title of our study, Almost Hopeless. Almost Hopeless. We, from this point in 2 Kings to the end of the book, and we're very near that, we'll be looking at 100 years of history. And so it kind of helps to know that God can cover huge spans in relatively short amounts of scripture. When men write stories about themselves, there are volumes. When God writes stories about us, well, we'll see when we get not to the first king mentioned here, Manasseh, but his son. His son has 8 verses to describe his entire life, and it may be a few too many. But Judah's last 100 years, there are basically 7 kings who will rule. 2 will rule for a considerable amount of time. The first will be Manasseh. We're going to look at him and spend some time considering him tonight. The other long reign belongs to a guy named Josiah. He will be the subject of our study next time I'm with you. And Josiah actually did a good job. He's one of those kings that God has a lot of good to speak of. And anyway, we'll be looking at that down the road. Now, before we jump into our passage, let me share just a couple things in way of introduction. We saw at the end of our last study, or actually in our last study, that the king Hezekiah had been instructed to put his house in order because it was about time for him to die. And he turned his face to the wall and he wept and he pled with the Lord. And the Lord had mercy on him and he extended his life for 15 more years. And this is one of those prayers, as I look, and I'm not the only one to observe or notice it. It's one of those prayers that could have been better answered. No, I'm not questioning God and what he chose to do. I'm questioning Hezekiah and what he chose to do, because he pled with and begged on the Lord, and the Lord, well, he had mercy on him. Here's why I say some prayers would be better answered. No. In his latter years, this mighty reformer, this mighty man of God, faltered. And it was during those years that his son Manasseh, well, was alongside of him. Actually, in the latter years, ruling and reigning with him. They were co-regents. They were co-reigning over the people of God. And Manasseh turns out to be not just one of the worst kings in the southern kingdom. He is the worst king in the southern kingdom. And so this mighty man of God, this wonderful example of what it means to walk with and be pleasing to the God, to God, falters in his latter years. And so the testimony, by the way, of him, when he started out, he did what was right in the sight of God, according to all his father David had done. And I'm talking about Hezekiah still here. He removed the high places. He broke the sacred places. He cut the wooden images. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that they were then worshiping, the one Moses had lifted up in the wilderness. So God was with him and blessed him and prospered him. But tragically, in these latter years, as he declined spiritually, he was more interested in personal peace and prosperity. And his son, well, he hung with him and he looked at him. And maybe he was aware of the stories of his father's greatness, but he didn't get to see that man. And so for those of us, and it's very practical, it's why I wanted to start there. For those of us who are fathers or grandfathers, we want to make sure we are setting the best example possible. And Lord, help us, enable us to be the kind of men who, like Paul, could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Not, don't look at me, brother, or I'm not the one to look up to as an example. No, we need to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And at the other side of all of this is you younger saints need to make sure you're following the best examples you can find. And don't fall into the trap of justifying or rationalizing your sin by saying, well, Dad was, or I went through this, or I kind of grew up like this. If you have good examples in your parents, thank them and praise the Lord for them. If your parents haven't been that great of an example, here's an idea. Be a good example to your parents. Because it could work either direction, you see. And many of you know, and I won't go down the road, but in my personal testimony, first in my family to come to the Lord, it was me. And so my dad came to the Lord after I did, and my sister and my brother and lots, well, Pam, they all followed and suit. And the point is, I could have just looked and said, well, my dad's really, you know, not into it. Why should I? Well, because God made me and had a call on my life and a plan for my life. And for me to miss that and then excuse it, as many do today, saying, oh, my upbringing or my... But what foolishness. We should look for good examples. We should be the best examples we can be. Well, Manasseh, chapter 21, 1, was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, if you wonder how could that work, it's because he was reigning alongside of his dad. And then his dad dies, and he takes over. So he had about 40 years or so where he was on his own, and his testimony, or the testimony God gives to him, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Kind of get tired of reading that, don't you? Think how God felt. According to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, Manasseh means causing to forget. And it's thought that he was like a son who was born to Hezephah, his mom, after she had lost a child. So he comes along and there's this great joy. The Lord's given me another son who causes me to forget my grief and my suffering and my sorrow. And by the way, his mom's name means my delight is in her. So here's a family that if you just looked at them on the surface, you'd think dad's a righteous king. Mom, well, God delights in her. Son, given to her so she can forget the grief and the sorrow and the suffering of losing a child. But the tragic part is Manasseh, though he brought her joy in his youth, he would break her heart in his latter years. Well, he rebuilt, we read, the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all I have commanded them. And according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This guy, Manasseh, he is like the southern parallel to Ahab in the northern kingdom, the one who caused so much pain for the people of God. And here he is, godly father, blessed mother, and here he is, just the worst of all the kings of the southern kingdom. Now, Manasseh, and here are a couple of things that I just observed about him. He was an all or nothing kind of guy. In fact, had he been a godly king, he would have been a great and godly king. Note the activity that's involved as it describes him. He was one who rebuilt and raised up and worshipped and built altars and consulted and well, it sounds pretty good until you see what he was rebuilding and what he was tearing down and who he was consulting with. You see, the problem wasn't that he was a doer, it's what he was doing. And so, well, as we read it, rebuilt, raised up, worshiped, practiced, consulted, seduced. It's the kind of activity, because he was building but not for God. He was worshiping but not the Lord. And in all of that, the worst of it is he was leading others astray. Well, the high places, they were places for every form of idolatrous, pagan, perverse, perverted worship. He built altars for Baal. And you would think, I mean, Elijah had faced off with the 450 prophets of Baal. They had it in the history. Baal was history. He was done. He was exposed. He didn't exist, and he should have known it. And here he is, neglecting the history, neglecting the prophecies. And he's just saying, let's build an altar here so we can worship Baal. He worshiped the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, the creation, rather than the Creator. And you know, of course, the scriptures say it, and we sing it. Heavens declare your glory, the firmament, your handiwork. God tells us we should be able to look to the heavens and know that He is. But we don't look to the heavens for those things that only God can teach us and tell us. And that's what he was doing. He built altars to pagan gods. And this is the worst. Not like Ahab, who built them up on the high places, or built them up in Dan and down in Bethel. No, he put them right into the house of the Lord. There's no one like that before him. And fortunately, no one that bad after him. He sacrificed his son to idols. And I was doing a little bit of research, and you might find this interesting. At the same time in history that these things were taking place, the Mayans were growing as a culture down in South America, and they were practicing the same type of human sacrifice that was happening over in the Middle East. It was like a worldwide phenomenon, because the enemy of our souls comes to do what? To steal, to kill, and destroy. And whenever you find a culture that's murdering its own children, you know the enemy is gaining serious ground in the minds and lives of those people. It was happening back then, and you'd think, well, it could never happen again. But tragically, sadly, we know that that history is being reproduced even in our day. They practiced, or he did, and those who were with him, soothsaying and witchcraft. It just means he engaged in sorcery and enchantments and spells. He consulted spiritists and mediums, consulting with demonic spirits by those who were either deceived by them or possessed by them. And you need to know that there's no such thing as a white witch or you know, a good witch, or witchcraft, soothsaying, spiritist, mediums. God condemns all of it in his law. He set up a carved image of Asherah in the house of the Lord. She was a Phoenician goddess, also known in other cultures as Astarte. And so here he's bringing these pagan heathen images and into the courtyards, and then into the very house of the Lord. Now, it's an abomination anywhere, God says so, but unimaginable in the house of God. And here's the most amazing thing of all, and it truly is amazing. In spite of all those things, before it was all over, God turned him. God broke him. God humbled him and blessed him. He forgave him. And so when I read a description of somebody so messed up and so corrupt, who influenced so many, and I think, well, certainly that person has no hope. That's why I titled the study, Almost Hopeless. And the only reason I know that he turns him, and I'll take you there before we conclude our time here tonight, doesn't even tell us in 2 Kings that he turned around. The reason for that isn't God didn't want you to know, or because he wanted to make sure you read Chronicles, because that's where we find out. No, the reason was, is he's trying to show us the decline that led to the Babylonian captivity. So it's unnecessary to his purposes here to say Manasseh actually turns it around. And we'll see what it took to turn him around. But the point is, though he turns around, the people, man, he had seduced them. That's the very word that's used. He seduced the people of God to do more evil than those God drove out in order to give them the land. And if you know anything about the Amorites and the Canaanites that lived in the land, you would think, how is that even possible? How could anybody be more wicked than those people? Because God saw them as so wicked, he said, they got to go. Not just somewhere else, but they need to go in the ground. And that's what was happening. And now his own people, instead of following him and worshiping him, they're following the gods of those people. Well, it's believed, among his many other sins, and certainly this isn't a comprehensive list of all that Manasseh did, that he was the one responsible for putting Isaiah to death. And if you are familiar with the history, Isaiah had prophesied faithfully and fruitfully in many generations, but ultimately Manasseh is given credit, the dubious credit of being the one responsible for Isaiah's death. Well, Manasseh had at least three witnesses, any one of which could have turned him. But I want you to see, and until judgment actually comes into his life, he refused to hear and repent. But here are the three witnesses. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's God's law. Now, God's law is the first five books of Moses, but I want to read you just a very short section. It's Deuteronomy 18:9 for those of you who want to get to it. If you've recently come to the Lord and we gave you one of those little New Testaments, you can stop looking now. Not going to be there. In fact, if you're looking for 2 Kings, we should have told you from the beginning. You need a Bible from the back, a whole Bible, because it's the Old Testament. But in any case, fifth book of the Old Testament, that'll help you if you're new to all this. Chapter 18, verse 9 has this to say, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for those nations which you will dispossess. Listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Now, the horrible irony here is, here's God's representative, God's king, charged with the responsibility of reading the Word of God daily. And we don't know if it was just ignorance of the Word because he failed to read it, or apathy when he did read it, but certainly he disregarded it and disobeyed it. So the second witness came, and that would be the witness of the prophets who called him to repentance. "The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh..." Verse 10, back in 2 Kings, by the way, I should tell you that, shouldn't I? 2 Kings 21, verse 10. "The Lord spoke by his servant, the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and he has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." Now, made mention on our weekend studies that God is always initiating. We're always responding. And I want you to know that's absolutely true, not just in the good, but even in the wicked. In other words, they're not really initiating with their sin so that God now is responding to them. No, what's really happening is he is fulfilling his promise to them in the covenant that he had made with them. The judgment and the devastation that takes place would be so severe that the people looking on would wonder what in the world went wrong. And here's how it worked. God chose Israel to be a light to all nations. And he says, as long as you're walking with me and worshiping me and obeying me, you'll be my representatives to the nations around. But if you turn from me, I'll still use you. But I'll use you as an example of what happens to people who disregard my commands and turn from my prophets. And that's exactly what's taking place here. Listen to Jeremiah 22:7. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars, cast them in the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done this so great? Or why has the Lord done so great to this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. In other words, people would walk by, and here's the irony. Today, people are saying, in Israel, if there really is a God, for there are many atheists living in Israel, why have we suffered throughout all generations? And the answer is in their own scriptures. It's right there, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. All nations, Deuteronomy 29:24. Would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And people would say, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know, and that he had not given to them. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is to this day. So what he's saying is they were to be an example, and either way he would make an example of them. The third thing, besides God's law, which he clearly disregarded and disrespected, the prophets he sent, and he certainly didn't yield to them or listen to them. The third was the example of Israel's judgment and resulting captivity. He says he's going to use the same, and I think here it says plummet. It's actually a plumb line. And you know, in building in those days, they would just hang that plumb line and they would use it to make sure things were going up straight. He says he's going to turn that around and use it for destruction. But here's the way this picture comes together. He was going to use the exact same way of measuring them that he had used for their brothers and sisters in the north. And remember, the northern kingdom already taken captive by Assyria. Those in Judah, they thought that was well and good because they knew those people deserved it. And here he's saying, you think I'm going to use a different measurement for you? I'll have a different yardstick or plumb line for you. And then we're reminded, be careful, of course, not to take God's part. Why? It's his part to judge. Now, it is our part to speak the truth in love. If you see a brother in sin, go to him and restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility, the Bible says. So we're not to just see our brother sinning and say, well, I don't want to judge him. Of course, we're not going to judge. Judging is suggesting we're making some kind of final decision about their fate. But what we are to do is love them. And part of loving someone who's in sin is to tell them the truth in love. It's our charge. So here's the idea. He warns us not to judge, because the same yardstick we would hold up to someone else, God will hold up to us. And while we might say, well, I'm doing way better than they are, remember, God's always comparing us to Jesus, not them. He's always comparing us to his perfect will for us, not, well, it's some sliding scale and I'm doing better than many or most. Well, in any case, those three witnesses, God's law, the prophets he sent to bring him to repentance, the example of the judgment of others, he disregarded all of them. And ultimately, God would use their enemies. This time, it would be the Babylonians to discipline them for their sin against them. And note that word discipline, it's so important. He didn't destroy them. Even when he says, I'm going to just take care of the remnant, you know, I'm through with them. He's not through entirely, because after the captivity, he will bring them back and he will restore them in the land. And then later, again, 70 AD, they'd be taken captive. They'd be wiped out. The city, the temple, everything destroyed. But once again, he brings them back to the land. Why? Because of the covenant he made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, because they're a part of his beloved plan. Well, verse 16, we read, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all he did and the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, the garden of Uzzah, and his son Amon reigned in his place. Now, I mentioned earlier, Amon's entire reign is summarized in 8 verses. There's nothing new and there's nothing good to say about him. He, just like so many others, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways that his father had walked, not the you know, example of his grandfather, but he neglected the good example to follow the bad example. He served the idols his father had served. He worshiped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. But I want to spend a little bit more time with you making some very practical application. And for that, first turn to Proverbs 30 with me. We have a few minutes and we're going to spend it, hopefully, rather than pressing on into more chapters. The next two chapters are, well, one guy doing the right thing, and I want to spend as much time on that as I can, not throw it in at the end. We want to learn, though, from what we're reading here. In Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll pick up at verse 11 in a moment, I want to say we are in danger of failing to pass on to the younger generation that zeal and love for God, as, well, the sins of Manasseh being duplicated in the lives of so many. And look at what Proverbs 30:11 says. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Now, there's more, but here's the thing that I want to point out. You would think, knowing what they went through, having, first of all, not just the law of God, but the entire scriptures as we have. And then we have the prophets, those who've come in every generation saying, thus says the Lord, repent, turn, you know, get it right, make it right. And then, well, we have the obvious witness of the history of those who failed to heed the warnings. You would think by this time, we'd be doing far better than, well, they were. But I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's turning into an actual Bible study. So, not that it wasn't already, but a lot of, you know, historical narrative. It's excellent. I love it. But it's good to get a little bit of clear doctrine and some prophetic warning in the midst of all of this. 2 Timothy 3, we don't have time for all of it, but let's just pick up at verse 3. Know this, he says, in the last times, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers. Now you got to think, if you just stop there, that what's wrong with that? Not a thing. If they were loving God and loving their neighbors as themselves, as we saw the subject of our last weekend study, men will be lovers not of God, but lovers of themselves. Isn't that exactly what our culture teaches? You can't love others until you love yourself. Isn't that what they're saying? And you know, the truth is we can't love others because we're so busy loving ourselves. There's only so much to go around, and it's all aimed inward. And he says that's this generation, the last generation, the perilous times. We'll look at this in some detail this weekend because we're looking at Mark chapter 13. But anyway, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Nah, not America. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. It's the ungeneration, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Have you seen on the news the latest trend? It's not just teens beating up other teens. I'm pretty sure, having gone to high school in Chicago back in the 60s, that's been going on for a while. But the trend now is for a bunch of kids to gang up on another kid and video it and then post it. Because, hey, here we are beating up on this helpless kid. And they just arrested 8 kids for just really messing this girl, 16-year-old girl, I think she was, up back east. And I read this and I think, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. I mean, bragging about, hey, look at how we trashed her or beat her up. 8 kids on one? Traitors, headstrong, haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This is the greatest tragedy of this declaration, that the people doing these things and living like this, the people described here in verses 3 down, well, they claim to know the Lord. They have a form of godliness. There's a sense of spirituality, at least in their own minds. But they deny its power. From such turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, I made mention of it. I just wanted you to see there's a generation. Proverbs says that was that generation. Now 2 Timothy warns us in the last days, perilous times. Hey, these are those days. But we have to conclude with Manasseh, because had I not mentioned it, something completely unexpected happened to him. And I want you to go back to 2 Chronicles 33 for this. Ordinarily, I've avoided, as we've gone through Kings, doing the parallel passages. There's a practical reason for that. We're going to study them soon. And want to go, okay, yeah, we looked at that and talked about that. But this is too important because, well, I'm absolutely convinced that there are some of us here tonight, or some who will tune in later or get the CD or log on or something, and that are in a place where they have people in their lives, and maybe you have people in your lives, and you've begun to give up on them. You've lost hope for them. And I know it can happen, and I've talked with people who've been there, and I've prayed with people who've been there. And again, the title of the study, Almost Hopeless, because you would think if anyone was hopeless, it would have been Manasseh. I mean, add up all the stupid and sinful and self-destructive things you've ever done in your life. And I doubt that many could say, well, I'm up there with Manasseh. Maybe a few of you. But most of us would say, hey, thank you, Lord. I know I've sinned and I've confessed it, but thank you from keeping me from going any further, from being a worse example than I was, or from getting further into that sin than I did. Because God has kept us, you see. Well, God could have destroyed him, and who would have blamed him? Wouldn't we have said, that is as righteous a judgment as could ever be? But here in verse 10, The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. And we're in chapter 33, verse 10, Second Chronicles. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now listen, this is not the Babylonian captivity. It doesn't happen in his lifetime. It's not what's happening yet. This is him. And he was one of 12 kings who had been paying tribute to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are still ruling at this point. And one of the cities they're ruling over is Babylon. Now, pretty soon, Babylon's going to rise up and do the Assyrians in. And then they're going to be taking over as they move into Israel and into Judah. But here's the point. He, at some point, did something to upset the king of Assyria, because they came and it's an ugly picture. Here's the king, and you know, he's got a hook, and he's bound, and he's got bronze fetters. They carry him to Babylon, and when he, verse 12, was in affliction, and that might be putting it lightly, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gion in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and he enclosed Ophel, and he raised up it up to a great height, and he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and from the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, and here's a tragic conclusion to his story, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. They never really completely repented, but apparently he did. And I would expect that we're going to get to see Manasseh in heaven. And when somebody so far gone, so self-destructive, who had trashed and destroyed so many other lives, turns, man, it reminds us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. So let me ask, do you know someone who's living in rebellion to God's law, ignoring him tonight, rejecting his warnings, and even just shining his righteous judgments? Take heart. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's able to humble our kids. He's able to humble our grandkids. He's able to humble our parents or grandparents. And again, it can go either direction. He could humble your little brother or your big brother or your little sister or your big sister. And I don't have to go down the list of every possible sibling or relationship. The point is clear. God can turn, and we're the evidence of that. I mean, he turned us. Could he not turn them? So no one should leave thinking, man, there's no hope. There's no hope. I want to leave you with three thoughts, and we'll worship on a couple of songs. First of all, be an example. Whether you're young or whether you're old, you're called to be an example to others. You older guys know that. But even if you're young, let me read you something Paul writes to a young Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He's just saying, be an example. Second thing, continue in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, trust the Lord to do what only He can do, and don't bother advising Him on how to go about it. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Lord, thank you for reminding us tonight that even those who look hopeless, well, they're only almost hopeless. There's always hope, Lord, as long as they're living, that you could turn them. And Lord, we would pray for our kids, for our grandkids, for our parents and grandparents, for our brothers and sisters and our nieces and nephews and aunts and uncles. We pray for our co-workers, for our spouses. We pray for those we go to school among or live with or in the neighborhood by. We pray, Lord, that for those that we look at and we couldn't even imagine them turning it around or why you would even want them to or even desire, how you could even desire to forgive them. Lord, show us the pride that we have, that we would think somehow we're so much better, so much more worthy of your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you'll have mercy on the multitudes of blinded and foolish people. And Lord, we know you're not going to just overlook it. So we pray you'd bring them to repentance. Whatever it takes, Lord. And we know you're going to do the best thing, the right thing. And if like Manasseh, well, it's going to look ugly in the process. It's the outcome that's important, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that for those who are almost hopeless, that you'll show them there's no one hopeless. And tonight, if you realize that it's not just that you need to pray for someone, but you're the one that people are praying for, that if you've rejected or neglected the word of God and people have come saying, hey, the Lord's word says, and you've rejected that, and you've seen others who've suffered and continue to suffer because they've been walking the path you're walking longer than you. They've trashed their relationships or their health or their opportunities. And if you see today that you're on the wrong road, it's a very simple prescription. Turn around, repent, confess that you're going the wrong way, doing the wrong things, putting all that energy and enthusiasm that God gave you into self-destructive activity. And if there'd be even one person tonight who'd say, hey, Sam, I get it. That's not just someone I'm praying for. That's me. And I do want to get right with the Lord and give my life to the Lord. If that's you tonight, you know that He died for your sins. He was buried and rose again. He bled because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And it all starts when you humble yourself, as Manasseh ultimately did. You bend the knee and bow your heart and confess and ask forgiveness. And the Lord is gracious and merciful. And He's all the things we sang about tonight. All those things and more. If you've never given your life to Him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you want to say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and my Savior, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you just to raise your hand and I'll acknowledge you and pray for you, and you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening. You know us, Lord, and I'm certain that more than anything, while this passage could be a real warning to us, you mean it to be an encouragement at the same time, that we'd have hope for those who seem hopeless, that we'd continue to put our faith in you, that you could do what we could never.